Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. I can hear by the chatter you're great to see each other as well. That's always great to have a time together where we can say hello and greet one another. It's great to be together. There's a lot of things we could do, sing, study God's word alone, but it's great when we do it together. And so what a special day today is. Today is also a special day. Where did my wife run off to? She was just here. Where did you go, babe? She's somewhere in the room. Okay. Oh, she just moved over there. Yeah. Today is our 35th wedding anniversary today, so I just have to say, as far as decisions go, that was the best decision you ever made, honey. That was just the best. No, it was the best decision I made, and 35 years together, I'm going all out. I'm taking her tent camping on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Actually, we love tent camping. We're going to head up to Donner to spend a couple nights there and just be away together. God is faithful. God is faithful to all of us. I say that because, you know, we're entering a new series this morning, Strong Women, Mighty Men of the Bible. We're going to take the next couple of weeks and go through some character studies of strong women and mighty men of the Bible. And, you know, as we were tossing around this series title at our staff meeting, some people were throwing out some variations and we were laughing about them. Once somebody suggested we should call it Strong Women and Weak Men of the Bible, but the guys thought, nah, that's not really a good title, you know. And somebody suggested Strong Women of the Bible and the Men They Serve, you know, and the women wouldn't really like that one, you know. And I don't want to tell you who suggested that one because it's kind of embarrassing, but his initials are Greg Hummel. And so we can give him a hard time about that. But we're just going to go through some of the characters of the Bible over the coming 2 months or so and just look at some strong women and mighty men of the Bible. And we're going to try and unpackage their character because they faced a variety of circumstances in life just like we face a variety of circumstances in our lives. And we're going to see how they responded as they tried to follow God's path through their life. And so this morning, we're going to start out with Abigail. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel is a book in the first part of your Bible. You know, your Bible's divided into two parts. The stuff before Jesus is called the Old Testament. That's about two-thirds of your Bible. And right toward the beginning of that section, you'll find 1 and 2 Samuel. Find 1 Samuel in chapter 25. The second part of your Bible is the stuff from Jesus forward. That's called the New Testament. But Abigail. Abigail is what I'm describing as a woman caught between two kings. She's going to have an encounter with this young man, David. And in chapter 25 of Solomon, he is not yet called King David because Samuel has appointed and anointed him king, but he hasn't taken over the reign and the rule of Israel yet. So he's in this no man's land where he's been appointed king, but he's not yet becoming the king. And then Abigail's husband was not a king, never a king, never came from a lineage of king, but he wanted to be treated like a king. He wanted to be respected like a king. He wanted people to treat him like a king. He took the actions of a king. In fact, we're going to find at the end of this chapter that he throws a feast in his house, and it actually tells us a feast like to a king. And so Abigail has this circumstance that arises in her life where she's got to have this encounter with this guy that's king but not king yet, and a husband who thinks he's king and should be treated like a king, but he's not a king in any way. Have you ever known a guy like that? Okay, I don't want you elbowing your husband. I see him elbows going around. Nabal. So David and Nabal, and Abigail has this experience where she's caught in between these two kings. And we're going to see how she responds to her character. I ran across this picture recently, and I thought it was very apropos. This picture of somebody in the middle trying to give directions to the rowers who are rowing in different directions, trying to give some instructions. And sometimes you feel like that person in the middle of the boat, don't you? You feel like that person that you're having issues coming at you from one side and they're pulling you in one way and then other issues from the other side. And we're trying to live a life handling all of these pulls on our lives in different directions, and we're trying to give instructions and to make sense of it all. I thought this picture represented a little bit about what Abigail was facing. She's stuck in the middle of these two opposing forces, these two opposing men. And she's trying to follow God and have discernment and discretion. So let's unpackage Abigail's story and let's see what we can all learn from her as she is one of the strong women of the Bible. And I really believe that our church is filled with strong women. And that's a compliment because I know that if God's Spirit is in you, you have His power, you have His strength, you have His fruit, you have the Word of God. So God is going to give you the power to deal with the circumstances and the situations that you face that are complex and that are difficult and are seem to pull in opposite directions. How would God want us to face those situations? Perhaps it's an issue at your school, it's an issue in your family, perhaps there's something going on in your home, perhaps there's something going on in your business, and you're just like, God, I need some wisdom here. I need some help because I'm facing complex issues and I'm trying to do them in the power and in the strength that you provide. So we're going to look into Abigail's life. The first thing that we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 25 is a description of Abigail's household. Let's look at this just for a moment. In verse 1, we're given a little bit of background, and it tells us in verse 1 that Samuel the prophet died. Now, that's a strategic statement because, remember, King David has been anointed king by Saul. He's told he will one day be the king of Israel, but he's not yet king. In fact, in chapter 25, he's never referred to as King David. He's just referred to as David. And we know that the current king, who was the current king at this time? His name is what? Saul. And Saul didn't like it that his son wouldn't be king, that God appointed David as king. So there was some enmity between David and Saul, and the mediator, the protector of David, was Samuel, the prophet. And so Samuel was kind of the buffer between Saul and David, but now it says that Samuel has died and he's buried. And so it says in verse 1 that David has taken his men and moved them to the desert. And when he moves him to the desert, he has an encounter with the herdsmen of Nabal. And that's where the interaction takes place. So Samuel's dead. Look at verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon who has business in Carmel. And the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The first thing that we learn about Abigail's household is that it's a wealthy household. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats is a substantial wealth in the old culture. You didn't always have cash money in the bank, but when you had flocks and herds, you were wealthy. So Abigail is living in a wealthy home, which means there's a lot of people around. There's a lot of people in the business, in the family business. There's a lot of people around the ranch. There's a lot of people around the house. She is maneuvering. She is managing. She's trying to meet the needs in her role as Nabal's wife in this large estate with a lot of people around, trying to help run the family business. And it's a wealthy business. The second thing that we learn about the household is in verse 3. It said, now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was, what's the word there? Intelligent, in the New American Standard, intelligent. And she was beautiful. The word intelligent there is a very significant word because it gives us an insight into the character of Abigail. It says that she was a clever woman, that she feared the Lord, and she had the wisdom of David. How do we know that? This word intelligent has so many words packaged in it. Sometimes when we translate from another language into the English, we give it such a fine-tuned description that we lose the full body of the meaning of a word. And this word intelligent is such a packaged word. In fact, in verse 33 of this chapter, when King David approaches Abigail, he uses the word not intelligent, but he uses the word discernment. That Abigail, you have great discernment. As I took this word intelligent and all that it means, and I traced it through the Old Testament, what I discovered was that in the book of 1 Samuel, David is attached to this word. That David, in his wisdom and his love for the Lord, is called intelligent. I found that in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, this word is attached to David's son Solomon, which we all know is the wisest man to ever live apart from Jesus. So this word intelligent means wise. It means discerning. It's not just scientific intellect. It's not like book smarts. It's not like she was a whiz at mathematics necessarily, or she was a whiz at science. This word intelligent has a whole broader scope of she's discerning and she's wise and she's smart. In 2 Chronicles, this word is also attached to the priests as they served the Lord. So Abigail had the intelligence or wisdom of the priest. She understood spiritual things. She knew the Lord, and she knew how to interact with her Lord. We see in Nehemiah chapter 8 that this word is attached to the people of Israel. And the situation was when Nehemiah got the people together and read from the Bible, there were priests that would walk through the crowd and would teach people what the words being spoken meant. And it says there that they grew in their understanding of the scriptures until they were discerning or intelligent. So we know that Abigail had a spiritual discernment and intelligence about her. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says that this intelligence, this wisdom comes by trusting and fearing or being in reverence of the Lord. So the beginning of this wisdom is the fear and trust in God. So we know that Abigail did all her life under this understanding of her place in her relationship with God. She respected God's plan for her life. She respected God's decree for her life. And she respected him enough to follow that. That's part of this intelligence that she had. And then we also discover in Proverbs chapter 13 this word is used. In chapter 16 this word is used. Chapter 19 this word is used. And when this word is used in the book of Proverbs, it tells us that when you exercise this type of intelligence, it gains favor from people. And it also ends in favorable results. So when we look at this word intelligence and we want to picture the character of Abigail, we have to understand that she was a woman who was filled with wisdom and discernment and discretion. She also lived in trusting and revering the Lord and allowed him to give guidance to her life. She was a woman of courage. This word includes boldness, risk-taking. She was willing to stand up and do some things that were unusual for women in her time to do. But we also see within Abigail this deep sense of honesty, this deep sense of humility. And we see this servant's attitude. So the word intelligence that we're given there is this bountiful word that includes all these things. She was a clever woman. But she had this very robust set of character qualities. She was a clever woman. And we also learn in verse 3 that her husband was not. Verse 3 says, now the man's name was, what's his name? Nabal. Do you know what the word or the name Nabal means? What does it mean? It means what? Fool. It means fool. Now, what mom, when the kid pops out, go, oh, there's a born fool right there. I'm going to name him Nabal. So we're not sure if that was his birth name or if that was his reputation name, but everybody knew him as Nabal. His name means fool. Now, at the end of verse 3, it says, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Now, that word Calebite, again, has one of two possibilities. Calebite could mean a descendant of Caleb. And you remember the story of Joshua and Caleb, right? Joshua and Caleb led the people of Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. And Caleb was this incredible warrior. And at the end of the conquest of the land of promise, Caleb was given a beautiful stretch of land that was very rich in its natural resources and very easy to grow herds. And because Nabal was a descendant of Caleb, we could understand this word to mean that he got his wealth from the family history, that he inherited this wealth. He didn't earn it, he inherited it. The other thing that we can understand from this word Caleb is the word itself means a snipping dog. So Caleb, being a Calebite, could be a slang term that says, you know what, not only was he evil, not only was he harsh, but he was one of those guys that was always biting people with his words. That you had to be careful around Nabal because a look on your face, a tone in your words, saying just the wrong thing can set him off. And again, he wanted to be treated and respected as a king. And if he ever felt disrespected, his mouth would bite you like a dog. Calebite. So he was arrogant. Now, we're not sure why this beautiful, intelligent woman would have married a fool. You ever wonder why people marry each other? Have you ever looked at a couple and said, how in the world did they ever get together? I remember in high school, there was a girl on our campus that was the daughter of one of our science teachers at Placer. And the science teacher was a typical science teacher where his ears were too big for his head and he didn't have quite enough hair and he was the goofiest looking guy. And this girl that showed up on campus was this beautiful knockout daughter. And we thought, in order to get her, imagine the wife he had to marry to produce this. Why would they get together? So the question is, why would Abigail marry Nabal? Perhaps it was an arranged marriage. Perhaps she didn't have much of a choice in it. So this is her home life. The second thing that we need to understand before we get into the actual story is that not only was he a malicious husband, but we also understand that there's some culture we need to understand about the time that Abigail lived. Let me explain a couple of things, because it's different than our culture here. And if we understand it, we can understand the story in its fullest. Number one, there's expectations in the ancient world of hospitality and reciprocity. Well, let me explain that. In the ancient world, hospitality was huge. The ancient people believed in what's called a limited good. In other words, there wasn't enough good stuff to go around for everybody. Everybody couldn't be rich and famous. And so in the ancient world, if you were rich or you were famous, you were given those gifts to share with other people. And so there was an expectation of hospitality, that if I had something and you needed something, the culture just expected for me to share with you. In our culture today, we believe in unlimited good, which means if I have a lot and you have a little, that's your problem. You got to figure it out. Because there's enough out there for all of us to be wealthy and be rich. That's how we think as Westerners. But in the ancient world, they didn't think that way. They thought, if I have a lot and you have a little, there's not enough for everybody to be super wealthy. So I've been given a lot so that I could share with you. Reciprocity is another cultural expectation in the ancient world where if I did something nice for you in your time of need, later on when I'm in my time of need, you would naturally step up to the plate and help me. And I wouldn't even have to come ask you. I wouldn't have to demand it from you. It's not like I would have to go demand my rights. Hey, I helped you. Now you need to help me. No, the culture, the neighbors, when they saw me in my time of need, would look to you because I helped you in the past. And there would be a natural expectation that you're going to return the favor to me. It's called reciprocity. And that plays a huge part of our story here. The second thing that we need to understand in this story is that they lived in an honor-shame culture. And let me explain that. We live in an individualistic culture, which means this: I'm going to build my life on my own. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to find the best path for my life. And what you think of me doesn't really impact my path. And what you think I should do or what you don't think I should do, it doesn't play a huge role in how I choose the path for my life. Because in our culture, in the Western thinking, we're individualistic. When we send our kids off to college, we tell them, hey, son, hey, daughter, go out there, succeed, make a name for yourself, and change the world. Isn't that what we tell them? But in a collective culture, like the ancient culture and a lot of cultures today, we don't get our identity from the individual. We would get our identity from the group. What you think of me is important to me in a collective culture. And the way that we work together in society is based on what we do together. So something like reputation is huge in a collective culture. Because you're representing the group. You're not just representing yourself. So in a collective culture, when you send that son and daughter off to college, you're not going to tell them to go out there and to change the world and to make a name for themselves. You're going to go out there and tell them, hey, just remember, what you're taking with you is your mom and your dad and your aunts and your uncles and your extended family. So when you go out there, son or daughter, you need to make sure that the decisions that you make and the actions that you take reflect on all of us really well. You see the difference in mindset? And so in an honor-shame culture, we work collectively. And the most important commodity that you had in the ancient world was your name, your reputation. Because if you had an honorable name, you could do business and people would come to you for advice. If you had a shameful name, because your name represented not only your reputation, but your character. And in an honor-shame society, you were to give honor. And if somebody shamed you, you were to take vengeance because you need to clear your name. Because your reputation is what gets you success in the community. And what everybody thinks about you is your identity, not what you think about yourself. And this is going to play a very significant role in this story. And then finally, we need to understand that they lived in a patriarchal society, which means that there were definite roles that the men played, and there were limitations to them, and there were roles that the women played, and there were limitations to them, and how they all worked together in society. And so for Abigail to have a dilemma where she was put in the middle of these two kings, King David, who was going to be king but's not king, and her husband Nabal, who wasn't a king but thought he should be treated as a king, and now she's a woman living in a patriarchal society, and she's trying to have the intellect and the wisdom and the discernment to figure out how to handle this. And we need to understand that's the culture in which she lived so that we can understand the story, okay? So that's the culture in which she lived. Now, let's jump into her dilemma. What was Abigail's big dilemma? It starts there in verse 4. It says, now David heard in the wilderness, remember his 600 mighty men are with him up in the wilderness. He heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now, David and his mighty men had been guarding the sheep for months, protecting them from predators and from criminals. And now Nabal had returned all the sheep back to the ranch, and now it was sheep shearing time, which is the profit time. You've been working for months, now you shear the sheep, you sell the wool, and you bring in all the proceeds for the harvest of the wool. And it's a time when you're the wealthiest, it's the time when you throw a feast. And so here's King David, he's up in the wilderness with his 600 mighty men, and he hears that Nabal is shearing the sheep. And so he approaches, look at verse 5. So David sent how many young men? 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in what? My name. Greet him in my name. So David is throwing his name into the conversation because it's what you did in a honor-shame society. And look at the greeting that he gives to them. Verse 6, and you shall say, here it is, have a long life, Nabal. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. David gives an honorable greeting. Remember, this guy's name is Nabal. He's a fool. He is known because he is harsh and he is evil in his dealings. And yet here's King David, our future King David. When he approaches Nabal, he doesn't do it in shame. He does it in honor, and he gives an honorable greeting. The second thing that we notice in verse 7 is he talks about David's honorable actions toward Nabal. We see in verse 7, now I have heard that you are shearers, that you have shears. Now your shepherds, here it is, have been with us, and we have not insulted them. David is saying, when we were with your herdsmen up in the wilderness for those months, guarding your sheep, we did not, as warriors, insult shepherds. Now, if you understand the culture, the honor of a warrior versus the honor of a shepherd, he says, we did not insult your workers at all. Verse 7, nor have they missed anything, talking about the sheep and the goats, all the days we were in Carmel. Ask the men with you, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes. The second thing that David does is he has an honorable, he reviews the honorable actions that they took. Hey, Nabal, just to remind you, my guys were up with your guys in the wilderness. We took care of you for months. Verse 8. For we have come on a festive day. Now watch this. Please give. There's the hospitality and reciprocity. Please give whatever you find at hand. That's a great way to say, you know what? We're not asking for a lot. We're not asking for the choicest meats. Now, David knew that because he had protected the sheep and protected the herdsmen, that's why Nabal was experiencing such a great harvest. But he doesn't ask for the best. He says, whatever you have at hand. It's a gracious and humble and honorable way to ask for something. And then you'll notice there at the end of verse 8, whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So he has an honorable appeal. David is responding to Nabal with an honorable appeal. He doesn't want to shame him. He doesn't want to attack his reputation. He does an honorable consideration. Let's look at Nabal's response. Verse 9, when David's young men came and spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, there it is again, in David's name, then they waited. So they went to Nabal and they shared what David had said, and then it says they waited maybe a day, maybe 2 days, waiting for their host to respond to their appeal, to their request. But notice how Nabal responds. But Nabal answered David's servants, and he said, who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? Now, to us, that may not sound like much of a statement at all. But when David twice said, go to him in my what? In my name. In my reputation. In my character. And Nabal responds with, who's David? In other words, your name means nothing to me. Who's the son of Jesse? Your name means nothing to me. It was clearly an insult to David. So the first thing that Nabal does is he insults David's name. And in that culture, this is a huge offense. But it gets worse. Look at verse 10. There are many servants, Nabal says, today who are each breaking away from his master. Nabal is accusing David of being a rebellious son against his father. There are a lot of people, Nabal says, in our culture today that they don't want to live under their father. They want to rebel against this collective idea. They want to be individualistic. So they're breaking away from their father and they're creating their own group. And because David was up in the wilderness with his mighty men, Nabal is attacking David's character and saying, David, I'm not even sure you're a quality guy. You might be one of those rebellious sons who's breaking away from his father. So Nabal now is not only insulting David's name, but he's insulting David's character. And then finally, in verse 11, he says, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give them to men whose origin I do not know? Because remember, your name is based on your family history. Your reputation, because it's a collective society, comes from your mom and your dad and your grandparents and your aunts and your uncles. And what Nabal is doing here is saying to David and his men, you know what? I don't even know your family history. I think you're nothing and your character's nothing. And guess what? You came from nothing. And so Nabal insults David's family. Now, again, in our individualistic culture, we don't see the insults as greatly as David would have felt them there. But David clearly knew, I have approached Nabal in an honorable way. I have done honorable deeds with his herdsmen and his animals. And now he is clearly insulting me and my name and my character and my family in front of my men. Now we would say today, those are fighting words. Those are fighting words. Because now David's reputation is called into question. And in a collective society, the greatest gift, the greatest asset you have is your reputation. And now Nabal has just insulted David's reputation. So look down there in verse 12. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, each of you gird on your what? Put your swords on, men. And then it also says there in verse 13, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, with 200 stayed with the baggage. David is running down the road with 400 mighty young men who are going to go into Nabal's ranch and wipe out the family business. Later on in the story, we're told that David's intention was to go into the ranch and to kill every male. To not necessarily kill the females or the children or the family, but to kill every male. In other words, it was going to destroy Nabal's business. It was going to destroy Nabal's ability to make money, and it was going to destroy his future. So he's coming with 200 mighty men. They're coming down the road, and they are armed for battle because Nabal has insulted David's name and character. And he says, I'm coming. I'm coming. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail. Abigail's back on the ranch. She's back at the house. She doesn't hear about this exchange between Nabal and the 10 men of David. So someone informs her. Verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us. This is one of the herdsmen up from the wilderness. When they were with us, they were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them, and while we were in the fields, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, and all the time we were with them tending the sheep, nothing happened, Abigail. Now, therefore, verse 17, know and consider what you should do. Abigail, what are you going to do? And be considerate of it, because this is a crisis. The end of verse 17, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he, the master, is such a worthless man that no one can talk to him. He's a stubborn guy. In fact, later on in the story, we're told that while David is heading to the ranch with his 400 mighty men, Nabal is having a feast in the courtyard, and we are told the exact words, it was a feast like for a king. And he is so drunk, she can't talk to him about David coming. And so now she's stuck. She's the wife. She's the manager. She's the woman of the home. David is marching to destroy the family business. Her husband is drinking it up in the courtyard. Danger is imminent. And she is informed. And the question is, what should she do? This is where the word intelligence and all that it includes comes into play. And starting in verse 18, you ready? Let's see her response. We don't have time today. We're out of time today. So you're going to have to come back next week to find out Abigail's response. And the reason I want us to come back next week because it's so impressive and we can't cover it in 10 or 15 minutes. So we're going to come back next week, and we're just going to answer the question, what should she do? She's got David and his army coming down the road. Her husband is having the feast of a king because he wants to be respected and act like a king. Her entire existence is threatened. But she has intelligence. She has wisdom and discernment and courage, boldness. She has a respect and trust in God. She has humility. She has honesty. What does a person like this do in a situation like that? And the reason I think this is such a great story is because a lot of you ladies are so strong. And that's a compliment because you have the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the advantages that you ladies have that Abigail doesn't have because she lived before Jesus, she doesn't have the power of God's Spirit living in her. And she's trying to wade through this circumstance without the help of the Holy Spirit. You ladies today face complex issues in your family. You got issues with your kids. You got issues with your husband, Nabal. You got issues with circumstances. You got all kinds of complex issues. And you feel like sometimes the person sitting in the middle of the boat trying to give instructions for people that are pulling you in different directions. And I just want to encourage you, you are so strong. Because God is with you. And one of the greatest verses in the Bible is found in the book of James that says, if anyone lacks wisdom, there's the word, let him ask of God and he will give it to you in abundance. And that word wisdom isn't scientific street book smarts. It's life smarts and street smarts. And I want to encourage you, one of the things that I love about Abigail is that she knew clearly what the issues were. Before you can really extend wisdom, intellect, discernment into a situation, you have to know what the situation really is. And Abigail's standing in the kitchen when that servant or that man walks in and tells her of the situation, she knows that there's crisis at the door, that David is coming down the street any minute. And her husband, Nabal, is out in the courtyard, drunk as a skunk. And what is she supposed to do in a honor-shame society, in a patriarchal society, in a hospitality-reciprocity society? What is she supposed to do? And maybe, ladies, sometimes you feel that way. What am I supposed to do? And so next week, we're going to unpackage what she does and see if it'll help you in the circumstances that you face in life. But the first thing is, Lord, what are the clear issues that I face? So my encouragement to you this week, before we unpackage how she handled her circumstances, if you're going through a difficulty, ladies, in your life, let me encourage you to take some time this week and to try and articulate what the issues really are and ask the Holy Spirit's help to discern what the issues really are so that when you start to respond to them, you know accurately what you're dealing with. That's what Abigail started with. And we'll see how her intellect helped her and how it can help us as well. Good stuff. So I'm excited to come back and to bring a friend. Bring a friend, because it's going to be an encouraging lesson for us all next week. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for the women in our room. They're so strong. They're so strong because, Lord, they have your Spirit. And Lord, I know that all of them, maybe even some now, feel the weight of Abigail. That there are complex issues that are pulling in different directions. And they're crises that, if left undone, damage can be had. And so, Lord, they need the intelligence of Abigail. Not book smarts, but, Lord, life smarts. Wisdom, discretion, courage, boldness, risk-taking, honesty, humility, trusting and fearing you. Lord, how all those play together in one individual is remarkable, but through your Spirit, Lord, give each woman that kind of intelligence and give them success and favor in their circumstances. Thank you that these stories are in the Bible for us to read thousands of years later so that we can learn from them. And we're learning from Abigail about her strength and intelligence in difficult times. Show us how to emulate that in our life as we go through her life, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a wonderful day today.